All right, the Word of God reads, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Lord, this morning we are mindful of much to be thankful to you for. We are thankful for you as the giver of life, thankful for the safe arrival of baby Claire Orcutt. We are thankful that Ian Wesley Swanbaum is doing well. Thank you, Lord. We also thank you for granting faith to Roger and to Marie and to Junior. Lord, we're thankful for their testimonies of salvation and the joy of witnessing their obedience through baptism this afternoon. Lord, we pray that you would grant them increased faith as they walk with you daily. Lord, we're so thankful for your work on the island of Barangonan. We thank you for the faith of the Binders and the Ingolstads and using their faithfulness to bear much fruit for your kingdom. What a privilege we have to partner with and encourage these missionaries and our brothers and sisters on that island. Lord, this morning we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the same unifying truth that propels your church forward all over the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Is there any morning in the life of the church that is more exciting than what we have already heard today? To hear of the gospel going to nations, to hear of people being baptized, identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, to sing of the glory of our Savior. Is there anything better, church? I say there isn't. There isn't. Thank you, worship team, for leading and giving me the ability to sit and soak. It's kind of rare for me sometimes to have that part of it. So I appreciate that. Thank you, Pastor Doug, for your leadership, and it's good to have you back. Well, this morning we come to the Word of God again in 1 Timothy 3. And we continue to observe the magnificent design of God for his church and the station of deacons. This morning we're going to begin actually in verses 14 through 16, which Pastor Doug read, because I think it's important for us to understand fully the purpose statement of Paul for writing this letter and see how it relates in particular to the offices of the church. So notice with me what Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you." So Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. And he has certain things that he is wanting to impress upon Timothy. What are those things? Well, the first answer is everything in this letter. Everything before this and everything after this. But I do think there's a reason that Paul places his purpose statement right here, in the middle of the letter. He could have said it at the beginning. He could have said it at the end. No, he places it right here, and I think he does this to connect it specifically to the immediate context of the leaders in the church. So continue with me in verse 14 with that in mind. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Notice the first aim of Paul writing these things is that one may know how they ought to behave. You see, Paul is not solely concerned, like some people might say he is, with knowledge. Paul wants to make sure people are behaving the right way. Our doctrine, for Paul, must influence our lives. We must know how to behave. And continue on in verse 15, he says, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We need to know as Christians how we are to behave, how our doctrine should influence our living, because we are in the family dwelling place of God. We are a people that God has called out and assembled together for His glory and His fame. And one of the ways we spread that glory is how we behave amongst one another. And notice, finally, what the church is at the end of verse 15. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Both words in the original language here carry the idea of a support. We talked about this last week. It's the arched beams that you see on the sides of castles that are propping up the walls, making it more firm, more steady. And the root of the word that's used for buttress means immovable. You see, the church is the immovable support of the truth of Christ. And the way we exercise that support is through our behavior inside of the household of God. Now, what is the truth that Paul is referring to? This is interesting. Luke has Paul use this word when he's before Festus in Acts 26:25. Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." You see, the truth here that Paul is talking about is that which is manifested clearly before our eyes. It's not a truth that is vague. It's not a truth that's non-understandable. It is clear and it is present. And what is that truth? It's the truth of Christ. We see this in verse 16. Listen to these words. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." This is the confession of the church. So let's observe what this confession is telling us. Verse 16, "He was manifested in the flesh." Some manuscripts actually say "who" here. Some say "theos," meaning God. And this tells us that the early church understood this to be God in the flesh. He who was from the beginning, as John 1:1 says us, the eternal, majestic word of life was manifested in the flesh and dwelt among his people. Church, let me ask you, does that amaze you when you hear it? Does it stun you? I don't know why, but going over this text again, for some reason, it hit me. Again, afresh. God became flesh and dwelt among his creation. The Almighty God was manifested in the flesh. Next, our confession says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit attests to the glory of the Son and the accomplishment that he made on the cross. And therefore, he is justified. He is vindicated in receiving all glory and honor and praise. The reason we sing on Sunday mornings is because he was vindicated by the Spirit, worthy of honor and praise. verse 16 again, he was seen by angels. John Calvin comments, and I quote, "The sight was such as drew the attention of angels, both by its novelty and by its excellence," end quote. The manifestation of God the Son draws the attention of the heavenly beings, and they are amazed at the depth of love and mercy that God has shown to you and I. Next, according to our confession, Christ is proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. You see, this might not astonish us when we first read it, but it would to the Jew. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was proclaimed among the nations and believed on by the entire world. I think sometimes for us, we say we're taking the gospel to the nations and we forget that we're the nations. We're the original nations. The depth of this statement. Those who were once far off have been brought near. Those who had no hope now have hope because he was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. And finally, he was taken up in glory. Christ Jesus, our King, is in glory. He's seated at the right hand of God, the seat of power, and he is exercising his perfect rule over all creation. And those who are his humble servants. Now, notice what Paul called this confession in verse 16. Did you catch that at the beginning? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Of godliness. You see, beloved, godliness only exists in Christ. Godliness only exists for us because of Christ. So if you're here this morning, and you may be, if you're here and you're trying to obtain godliness on your own, it's worthless. It'll never work. So my first call for you this morning is to repent. Repent of your self-will. Repent of your desire to make yourself right with God and say, it is only in Christ. Trust in him, the one who is vindicated by the Spirit, the one who is seen by angels and has now been, in this moment, proclaimed to you. Trust in him. Look to Jesus. And trust his grace and his mercy. And then let us all recognize those who have trusted and those who hopefully will trust that the church is the immovable support of this truth. Of this truth. The fact that God the Son has made us godly. John Calvin comments again of the magnitude of this. Listen to this, and I quote, "Could it have been described in loftier language? Is anything more venerable or more holy than that everlasting truth which embraces both the glory of God and the salvation of men? Were all the praises of heathen philosophy with which it has been adorned by its followers collected into one heap, what is this in comparison to the dignity of this wisdom, which alone deserves to be called light and truth and the instruction of life and the way and the kingdom of God? And now it is preserved on earth by the ministry of the church alone." What a lofty calling that we have. We support the truth of Jesus Christ. Our behavior among one another supports this truth. Why? Because Christ didn't leave us here to just stand around and do nothing. Jesus Christ died and rose to make us victorious over sin. He died and rose to show his power through us over sin and death. And he died to give us faith so that we may live. That's the confession of the church. And Paul is writing this letter that we are now studying to Timothy to show that how we behave reflects the radiance of that truth. How we behave reflects the radiance of that truth. And this helps us better understand the station of deacons, because elders and deacons are leaders of that behavior. They are models of how one ought to behave in the household of God. You see, elders and deacons are not business managers or visionaries. Elders are called to teach the great confession and to be examples of the effect of that on our lives. And deacons are called to serve, as we saw last week, and to be examples of the effect of the truth of Christ on their lives. The 19th century American author E.M. Bounds' comments ring true in this moment. He writes, "God is not looking for better methods. God is looking for better people, because people are God's methods." Our behavior supports the truth. And the deacons are to be the models of that behavior. Let me sum up our observations last week, for those of you who may have missed the sermon, because it'll serve us well. Last week, we laid the foundation for the station of deacons. We answered the questions, what is a deacon? Why is there a station of deacons? And then we began to answer, who can serve as deacons? We noticed that the station of deacon is a separate office, a noble task for those who are qualified to aspire to. It's actually why we even have the word deacon in our text, because it's a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. Then we took some time and we examined the scriptural use of the word diakonos to see that a deacon is a servant who carries out plans, cares for people's physical needs, gives their lives for others, and ministers to the saints for the building up of the body. We saw a pattern in Acts chapter 6 for why we have deacons, which is to care for the physical, tangible needs of the church so that elders can care for the spiritual needs of the church. And finally, we observe from 1 Timothy 3 that the station of deacon is open to spiritually qualified men and women, unlike the office of overseer. I won't go over those reasons again this morning. I encourage you to listen to last week's message if you're confused about that. But for today, it's important to state that it is open to both men and women again, so that we can see how the qualifications listed here in verses 8 through 13 work themselves out. So for the rest of our morning, we are going to land in 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to observe four types of qualities that deacons must have in order to serve. And then we're going to end with the reward for those that serve well. My encouragement to you, though, is not to look at these qualities just as qualities that deacons must have. Just look at verse 8 again. Deacons are not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Does that mean that every other saint can? No. No. I think sometimes we try to separate these qualities of elders and deacons, and we pull back and say, oh, whew, I'm glad I don't have to have those. I'm glad I'm not called to that. They're models. They're models of the behavior that we all should have. They must have them because the church follows them. So let's observe these qualities. First, observe with me the sobriety of deacons at the beginning of verses 8 and 11. If you remember last week, verses 8 and 11 parallel each other in their qualities. This is one of the reasons we believe that the station is open to women. So notice the first qualification for men and women, verses 8 and 11. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. And verse 11, women, likewise, must be dignified. You see, they must have a sobriety to life. Sobriety means a state of being serious or grave. And that's the idea of what we see in this text. There is a certain dignity, a seriousness, or sobriety of life that the church has that's worthy of respect from the world. And deacons must have that sobriety in their faith, in their life, and in their service to the church, because they model that behavior to the rest of the church. You see, deacons aren't characterized by frivolous pursuits. They're not characterized by the latest trends or the latest fashions or the entertainments that this world has to offer. They recognize that this life and that the gospel is a serious matter. There is a certain level of gravitas that a deacon has which calls for people to follow them. It doesn't mean they're never funny or jovial. It just means that they take their life and their faith seriously. This is because the task of the deacon, if you remember, involves caring for people's physical needs. It involves getting down and getting dirty with people. And so those that aspire to the station of deacons must have a sobriety of life. Secondly, in verses 8 and 11, observe with me the self-restraint of deacons. Read those with me. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And verse 11, their women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Men and women deacons must first be marked by a sobriety of life, and second, by a self-restraint. I think Paul points out three ways that a deacon models self-restraint to the church. Self-restraint of their tongues, self-restraint of their pleasures, and self-restraint in their pursuits. So look with me first at the self-restraint of their tongues. Verse 8. Deacons must not be double-tongued. This means they don't speak out of both sides of their mouth. They don't say one thing and mean another. They don't tell two different stories to two different people. They're honest in all of their dealings. Now move down to verse 11. Women likewise must not be slanderers. Literally, the text here says little devils. The devil is the father of slander. He's always speaking falsehood. And women should refuse to follow him, but instead seek never to spread any lies and slander of another. You see, all deacons must have a self-restraint of the tongue, and they should model Ephesians 4:29, speaking only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. Because they find themselves knowing a lot of dirty things about people's lives as they're ministering to their needs. You can imagine the type of slander that could come if someone was not able to control their tongue. Next, notice the self-restraint of their pleasures. In regards to the consumption of wine. Verse 8 again, deacons must not be addicted to much wine. And verse 11, women should be sober-minded. The literal translation of verse 11 means to abstain from wine, either from its entirety or from its immoderate use. The deacons must have a self-restraint in the way they approach their drink. The literal translation of verse 8 would be not wine much attention to. This isn't necessarily total abstinence. If you remember from Pastor Brett's sermon, Paul actually tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:3 to no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You see, wine was a consistent part of society in the Greco-Roman world, and it was used often to make the heart merry at social gatherings, particularly at weddings. Paul is not talking about a total absence, but he is referring and drawing our attention to a certain level of self-restraint that deacons approach their drink. In other words, a deacon should not be known by their drink. I think this is a good word of caution for us in our churches in today's 21st century. For some reason, we have decided, particularly among the Reformed people, to broadcast our freedom in these ways. Beloved, yes, we have freedom, but we should not be known by that kind of freedom. A good question to ask yourselves is, would you be willing to give it up if you knew it was causing someone else to stumble? And if you're not, why not? Why not? The deacon has a certain level of self-restraint in their pleasures. Finally, notice the deacon's self-restraint in their pursuits. Verse 8 again. Deacons likewise must not be greedy for dishonest gain. And women likewise should be faithful in all things. I mentioned last week that these verses are parallels as well. So let's examine these together. Look first at verse 8 closely. They are to not be greedy for dishonest gain. Remember that the idea is that these qualities characterize their lives. So the deacon is not someone who is known as being out for number one. They're not known as doing everything they can to boost their own pockets and to provide for themselves. They aren't greedy for money and they aren't willing to do anything in order to get it. In other words, they're trustworthy in all of their dealings. Now look down at verse 11. Women likewise must be faithful in all things. The Greek word is pistos, trustworthy. You see, they are trustworthy in all matters of life. Both of these carry the idea of a self-restraint in the way that we pursue life. The lives of deacons are not characterized by selfish motives. They're characterized as serving the church. They're characterized as pursuing the higher good of the collective church together. Personal selfish gain is not the deacons of the is not the goal of the deacons. The glory of God is. So deacons are called to be characterized by self-restraint. Let me pause for a moment and ask you, are you characterized by self-restraint? Examine your life when you're going through these. It's so tempting to say this is not for me. Our next observation is the surety of deacons in verses 9 and 11. The surety of deacons. We saw last week that the station deacons, while caring for the physical needs of the church, is still a spiritual station. Deacons don't just do the grunt work. They don't just stack chairs. They don't just manage the building. They care for people. They serve people. And this is why we have the qualification of surety in verse 9. Look there with me. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons are called to be sure and confident in the mystery of the faith. And did you notice how this relates to verse 16? Look there again. Paul says that our confession is the mystery of godliness. So the mystery of the faith is the mystery of godliness. Christ's manifestation, his death, his resurrection, his glorification, and the fact that people believe on him and are changed is the mystery of the faith. Those that could not obey now obey. That's a mystery. Those who were dead are now alive. That is a mystery. The fact that I care at all about anyone else beside myself is a mystery. And it's only done by God. And deacons must hold firm to that mystery. Why? Because they constantly interact with people who have needs. They constantly interact with those whose needs and situation in life may cause them to question the goodness of God. They constantly interact with people who may be struggling to follow Christ and those who need reassurance of the mystery. They must have a deep level of surety. And this surety must involve a clear conscience. Did you notice that? The idea here carries the idea of godliness and morality and wise living. That's the word for conscience. Deacons must know that they're in Christ, and the way they know that is because they see the effect of the gospel on their lives. Their lives are a testimony to the mystery of godliness. Beloved, this station is not for the faint at heart. And as I said last week, it is a vital station because deacons serve to strengthen the faith of the hurting and the needy. So deacons must be marked by a surety of faith. I want to pause here, and I want to make a note that the reason that deacons are marked by the surety of faith is because they care for people. You see, the role of the deacon is a role to care for people. That means the way they serve is ultimately to build up the faith of people. And I want to challenge you, because last week I mentioned that we have areas of certain needs of service in the children's ministry and then the setup and tear down teams. And I think sometimes we think of those as tasks. As tasks. But they're not. They're ultimately a way to serve people. You see, when you're serving in the children's ministry, you're serving your brother's kids. Do you understand that? You're building up their faith. When you're serving in the children's ministry, you're freeing up someone to sit into the service and hear the word of God. If we have people on a four-week rotation, that means they miss one Sunday a month that they are not being blessed by hearing the word of God. If we can get them on an eight-week rotation, that's one Sunday every other month. What if we could get 16-week rotation? Because everyone was serving. You can bless people by the way you serve. If you set up on the setup teams, it's not just a task of setting all this up. The goal is to make it easier for people to come in and feel comfortable. The goal is to make it easier for people to hear because there's volume coming out. So think of these things not as tasks. Think of these things as ways to serve people. Moving on. The fourth quality of a deacon that we should observe is the steadiness of deacons. Verses 10 and 12 through 13. Verse 10, "And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Verse 12, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." You see, Timothy is called by Paul to examine the deacons, to test their faith, to test these qualities so that he may approve that they have them. Paul uses this same word in Romans 12:2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The idea of the word test here is that of a gold miner who is sifting for gold, weighing out each piece to determine its true quality and approving of that which is good. All of these qualifications for a deacon that we see in verses 8 through 11 must be examined, and they must be steady in the way that they exercise them. They are to be found blameless. Now, beloved, this doesn't mean that they're perfect. If you remember when we talked about elders at the beginning of chapter 3, it's the word here for blameless is actually a synonym for the word above reproach. The idea is that there's no charge that can stick to them. There is no one can bring up the charge of negligence in any of these qualities for a deacon and it stick. They're characterized by these things. The rest of the church would say, no way, no how. I notice in verse 12 that male deacons show their steadiness by being faithful to their wives and managing their household. Finally, notice that it's the deacons who serve well that gain a good standing. You see, the steadiness of deacons doesn't stop once they become deacons, any more than the faithfulness of elders stops once we become elders. We are continually put forward as models. It's always been hard for me as a Christian to do what the Apostle Paul does. He tells people in 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. That's kind of hard to say because I'm going to mess up. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to be models of these characteristics. And if you're aspiring to the station of deacons, you're called to be modeled by sobriety, by self-restraint, by surety, and by steadiness. Now we get to the good stuff. Our final observation is the reward for deacons. In verse 13, oh, beloved, there is a marvelous reward for the sober, self-restrained, sure, and steady deacon. And it is one of security. Notice the flow of verses 8 through 13. Read those with me again. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For, because those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The station of deacon comes with a marvelous reward of security. Security that comes from the fact that you know you have served Christ and his bride well. I think verse 13 is to be thought of in light of before the Lord and not men. It doesn't mean that this is an exalted position, that they're gaining a good standing within the church. It means that they're gaining a good standing before the Lord. It's because of the phrasing at the end. Look at verse 13 again. Paul is talking about a good standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You see, what I think this means is that for the deacon that serves well, they know that they are in Christ and they will stand before the Lord and hear, what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. What security is this? What's better than that? Isn't that what we all want to hear? We all want to stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And Paul says here that those that serve well as deacons and give their lives for the sake of building up the body gain just that, a good standing before the Lord and great confidence. The sober-minded, self-restrained, sure and steady deacon has a great security, church. So as we conclude our time in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 16, looking at the station of deacons, I want to encourage you to examine your life again. First, as you look at these qualifications, the goal is not to eliminate yourselves from the station, because we can't live under these. The goal is not to separate the spiritually mature from the spiritually weak and to put them in some kind of exalted position. The first goal is that we all must strive for all of these things. Do you want to be characterized by not being double-tongued? Do you want to be characterized by being dignified? Do you want to be characterized by not being addicted to much wine or not being greedy for dishonest gain? Go back to elders. Do you want to be characterized as hospitable? Do you want to be characterized as someone who is above reproach, who's self-controlled? Examine these things. Hopefully, we as elders have put them before you as qualities that you can follow. I know there are some that I'm still working to really master. I can confess that. I still have a certain level of anger that I'm trying to control. And the guys are gracious to help me with that. Beloved, think on these things. How are you doing as an immovable support of the great confession of Jesus Christ? How are we doing as a church? How is our behavior among one another supporting? How is our service in this body? What are we not accomplishing that we should accomplish? There are ways we can all grow. Let the word challenge you this morning. Let the doctrine, just a fancy word for teaching, let the doctrine influence the way you live. As I said last week, it's really challenged me. As I've studied this station and seen that it's here in Scripture, I've realized that the church has a need for people who are called to be deacons. They have a need for those that care for the physical needs of the church. It's the design of God for His household. And it's our job as elders to lead the body well. And it's been 3 years and we haven't put forward this for you. I'm kind of convicted by that. So let me ask the question I posed last week, and hopefully you've been thinking about it. Are you called to serve as deacons? Maybe you're someone who sees a lot of ways that we can grow as a church, which I'm sure there are. But you just simply sit back and wait for the elders to set something up. Come to us. Tell us what you see. Tell us the needs. Let us equip you to minister to the saints. Church, look around you. Look around you. Do you see men and women in this body who should be deacons? Do you remember Acts chapter 6? That was the pattern that was put forward. The apostles called the church together, the disciples together, and they said, put forward men and women full of the Spirit and full of wisdom to serve in these ways. So if we were to come to you and say, put forward men and women to be deacons, would you know anybody? We're committed, I can say this with confidence, we're committed to being an immovable support of the truth. And we might fail sometimes, and we might fall short sometimes of that, but we're committed to it. And so we believe implementing the station of deacons, existing of men and women who are characterized by sobriety, self-restraint, surety, and steadiness, is the way to continue the pursuit of this. Pray for us as we pray through how to do this most effectively. And pray about your role and what God is calling you to do. This morning we approach the table of communion. Let's do this in light of the Word of God. We're called by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 11 to examine ourselves before we take communion. Examine how we're doing in Christ. So let me ask you to examine, as the elements are being passed, how you're doing with the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3. If there are specific ways that you know you can grow, ask God to help you with those right here and right now. If there are ways you need to repent, repent. If there's a brother you've harmed, the Bible tells you to go to that brother and make amends before you partake. Think as well about how you're responding to the call of service to the bride of Christ. Do you put the needs of the body before your own? Paul encourages us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 to have the same mind as Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, as these elements are being passed, reflect on these things in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. He spilled his blood to purchase people for himself that would spread his glory through the way we serve and through the way we behave inside of the household of God. Commit to being members of the body of Christ. Commit to being an immovable support of the great confession of the church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Father, make your name great. In these moments, as we reflect on the amazing reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that God the Son humbled himself, took on flesh, served us, sacrificed his life for us to make atonement for our sins. And because of that truth, and because he rose victoriously and was vindicated by the Spirit, God, that we can trust in you to provide godliness for us. God, I ask for forgiveness for the way that I fail. And I ask that you would give me strength to stand firm. Remind us of yourself. Remind us of the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.